Matthew chapter 11. I've entitled my thoughts, Don't Be Offended by God. Our drama, I think, very clearly helped us understand the struggle that we face when we find ourselves disappointed in some way by God. We can be offended. But there's another side of the coin, and I think the challenge for us who believe the Bible to contain what we call the inerrant revelation of God. The challenge for us to believe this word that explains for us the plan of God, gives us the mind of God, is that we often have to present it to people who want God's plan to conform to their expectations. No matter what is offered, they just don't want that. And that's really the nature of unbelief. There are plenty of movements out there today which present alternative plans, which give contrary messages or teach deviant theology. They don't like what the plain, verbally inspired Word of God teaches. So they talk as if the Word of God is up for grabs, can be culturally conditioned, it's in need of postmodern analysis. They believe the gospel needs their help and the death of Jesus was really not a substitute for our sin. It was just a martyr, just a person who showed us the way to give yourself to others. And those they influence also become antagonists as well. So today, just teaching the Bible, unwilling to acquiesce to their demands of scripture twisting, and you're going to face opposition. You're going to face opposition. Some of it may even be violent. Some of it may be absurd name-calling. But do not let this unbelief decide your lifestyle or your ministry or your theology. Jesus and John the Baptist held their own against unbelief. They were not offended by God. They instead served God. So we too can struggle with our relationship with the unbelieving secular and religious world out there. Personal attacks, name-calling can even follow. But let's consider that influence for a moment, and let's consider how we may avoid it manipulating us or our ministry, so that we don't become offended by God and compromise the work of the ministry Christ has entrusted to us. As we come to this chapter, there are basically two thoughts I'd like to kind of highlight and share with you. The first one comes from the first six verses in this particular passage. Suffering without explanation can confuse us about the plan of God. Suffering without explanation can confuse us about God's plan. That's a very real issue that we face as followers of Jesus Christ and people who are committed to the Word of God. Now, verse 1 in this chapter is really a transition verse. It's kind of one of those five hinges in the book of Matthew. We're now leaving one series of episodes, and we're transitioning now into a new set of episodes. And verse 1 of chapter 11 acts as that hinge. Notice, and it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions, and about five different times, Matthew uses that phrase throughout the book. Each time he uses it, it's a signpost that we're now finished with one section of material, and we're transitioning it out into a whole new section. It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, let me make a couple of comments about this verse. Notice, the emphasis, I think, of the verse, of this transition, is that Jesus is giving his disciples instruction. In other words, he's discipling them. And he's also taking them with him as he is teaching and preaching in their cities. And we all know what the difference is between teaching and preaching, don't we? Teaching is giving the facts of Scripture. Preaching is getting excited about giving the facts of Scripture. That's all it is. All right? So they're teaching and they're preaching and they're going along with Jesus. Now, discipleship is always in the context of being close up. And so he's instructing his disciples and he's taking them with him. In the context of being close up, instilling the information and providing the opportunities necessary to move on to maturity. That's discipleship. Discipleship doesn't happen from a distance. It doesn't take place in a vacuum. Now, with that background in mind, we get to verse 2, and we see that John the Baptist is in prison. Matthew now immediately takes us to this whole new section of material, and he chooses to introduce it to us by alerting us to the plight of John the Baptist. Verse 2 says, "Now when John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." Now let's stop here for a moment. John the Baptist, you know a lot about John the Baptist. One of the things you may not have known about John the Baptist is that he was in prison for quite a while. Why was he there? Well, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, had put John the Baptist in prison. Herod had visited his brother, another ruler in Israel. And while visiting his brother, he was attracted to his brother's wife. So Herod Antipas decided to go back home, divorce his own wife, and take his brother's wife to be his. That's what that rascal did. So John publicly exposed this as sin. And he was in prison for it. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Herod said, "I'm not going to let this scoundrel go around and disparage my name. I'm going to put the guy in prison." And that's exactly what he did, and that's where John has been ever since. Now, while he's in prison, Matthew tells us that he hears reports about the works of Christ, about Jesus' ministry. Reports which may have been prompted, or may have prompted, I should say, doubts, or at least confusion in John's mind about Jesus. So much so that Matthew tells us that he sent word by his disciples to Jesus, and in verse 3, he asked two questions through his disciples to Jesus. Number one, are you the expected one? Are you the one to come? Are you the Messiah? Or two, shall we look for someone else? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that just like John the Baptist, you will find yourself sometimes confused when your expectations of God are not realized. When the way you think you figured God out doesn't seem to fit into your situation. Just like the woman in the drama, God can become a scoundrel. You know, Jesus is being rejected. John's hearing this message while he's in prison. Now, wait a minute. What's up with this? He's not being welcomed as the Messiah, as he was prophesied to be. Now, we know on the other side of the story that John doesn't have the whole picture. We can identify with his confusion when he sends his disciples to Jesus. John is in prison. Maybe you've been in prison in terms of some bad relationships, in terms of some financial issues, in terms of some personal moral situations. You found yourself in a prison, and like the woman in the drama, you've prayed and you've expected God to do some things, and here you still are. You're confused. Are you going to answer my prayers or not? Did you promise? Or did I misunderstand? Well, Jesus answers John in verses 3 through 6. And in one sense, John received the answer he expected, but not necessarily the one he wanted. It's fascinating. First of all, Jesus says, go and report to John, in verse 4, what you hear and see. What is that? Well, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers cleanse, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So you go tell John, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah when he explains what he's doing in these verses. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and following, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. Jesus pulls the prophet Isaiah into the story, and in essence, Jesus says to John's disciples, I am applying the message of Isaiah to my ministry. I am the one that Isaiah prophesied about 800 years ago. He promised that a servant would come and do these things. I'm doing them. Tell John that I am he. I am the Messiah. Now, that would be comforting to John in this sense. Jesus tells us that John is the last Old Testament prophet. And when he hears from his disciples, when they return to him back into the prison and tell him the story, he's going to hear that Jesus talked about Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet. That would reassure John that from another Old Testament prophet, Jesus truly is the one to come. That's just like Jesus, isn't it? He pulls the exact thing into the situation that will meet the exact need that must be met. An Old Testament prophet hearing from another Old Testament prophet who affirms who Jesus is by what he is doing. As Isaiah had prophesied, Jesus was proclaiming the good news, and he was doing the mighty works as well. And that list is significant. Can we stop there for a moment? I mean, can anybody else take, you know, say that this applies to me? Notice the list. The blind see again. The blind see again. Must have been marvelous for a person who was blind to be able to see again, or maybe to see for the first time in his or her life. It says the lame are walking about. It's not just that they get up and they're walking about. I mean, they're strutting their thing. You know, all over the place. They're no longer lame. They can walk. Imagine not being able to walk. It'd be a terrible thing for many of us. Lepers are cleansed. They're no longer ostracized. They're clean. They're just like everybody else. They can come back into the society again. The deaf are hearing again. The dead are rising. The poor brought the good news. What a list! This is a list of a king in his kingdom. These are kingdom acts, and they're a revelation that Jesus truly is the Messiah, all the way back to the prophecy of Isaiah. However, there is one glaring omission. Isaiah had also said one other thing when this Messiah would show himself. And what he said was he would set the prisoners free. Which brings us to John. He knows this prophecy, and he's still in prison. He's still there. John had already declared that Jesus was the Messiah, and he declared about Jesus these two things. First of all, that his winnowing fork would be in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He had said that in John 1. But he also said that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees with the coming of Jesus. He had said that when Jesus first came on the scene. And the very ones that these prophecies were against, the root and the winnowing fork clearing the threshing floor, that was speaking about the religious elite in Jesus' day, that Jesus was going to come and move them aside and establish his kingdom. But from John's vantage point, these religious elite are still in control. John is in jail. Jesus hasn't set him free. John had no way of knowing that the fulfillment will come by a second coming. He had no way of knowing that. It hadn't been revealed yet. Jesus never explained it to him. So Jesus is saying to John, listen, look at what I'm doing. It is enough to tell you that I am the expected one. So we may ask ourselves, in a similar situation where we find ourselves confused, we may say, why is God permitting this to happen? Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't have baptized him and said all those things about him. Maybe I should have been more tolerant and really shouldn't have gotten so ticked off of that religious elite and got me in this situation. Maybe I should have taken a different stand. See, Jesus says to John, he says to us, listen, focus on what I'm doing. Take what you already know about who I am and what I'm doing, and let that be your focus. Look around at the answered prayers. Look around at the people who have been saved. Look around at the ministry that's been accomplished or the lives that have already been changed. And in the midst of your own prison, don't tap out on God just because he doesn't seem to be working in the way that you expected he would work. You know why you should do that? Because it will alleviate your doubts. It'll calm your mind. It will provide a peace that passes understanding. What bothered John, apparently, was that he could not predict what God was doing. And John was a prophet. He didn't have all the information. And what did Jesus say in verse 6? And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Blessed is he who is not offended by me when suffering without explanation confuses you about the plan of God. You know, God is good, and God gets to define what is good. God is just, and God gets to define what justice is. God serves our best interest, and God gets to define what is in our best interest. It was in John's best interest that he's in prison. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have been there. You know, God has a plan and has a timetable for that plan. God's plan included Jesus suffering and death before the kingdom would be established. And that also meant that John would have to suffer with Jesus, be rejected, and die too. How do we know that? Because that's what happened. While in prison, John would have to trust Jesus, that Jesus knew what he was doing, even though John didn't have all the facts. Leaving John in prison meant Jesus could suffer and die to rescue us from our prison of sin. So God's plan includes our suffering. Suffering without explanation can confuse us about the plan of God. But Jesus goes on from this situation to another point that I was going to say I have to commend him for. I don't have to commend him for anything, but he's the Son of God. But it's interesting. It is commendable what happens. Because the second main thrust of this passage is in verses 7 through 11, and it's this. Faithfulness to the Lord's work is a mark of greatness. Faithfulness to the work of the Lord is a mark of greatness. Now, in these verses, Jesus delivers a powerful defense of John. Just in case, I think, anybody doubted John for asking such a question. Like, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? I mean, can you just sense the doubt and the confusion in that question? In case anybody around thought less of John, Jesus wanted to set the record straight. First of all, Jesus tells us John was a man of conviction. He gives two pictures about that. Verse 7, he says, what did you do? Go out in the wilderness to look at a reed shaken by the wind? You know what a reed is, don't you? Shaking in the wind, we all do. Theologically, though, the landscape is filled with them. Think about all of the reeds shaking out there in the wind of doctrine. The new stuff, the old stuff, the bad stuff. Theologically, the landscape is filled, blown this way and that, as Paul says, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That is, by every change or opinion, Ephesians 4:14. But John was not like that. John wasn't out there covering his tracks. He wasn't out there looking behind his shoulder. He wasn't worried about if he offended someone. He was a man of conviction. His message of deliverance was powerful, and it came with a price. His own life. You know, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going to tell you something. People don't want that message. People want you to tell them, you don't need to repent. You're okay. We just got to figure out how come you don't feel like you're okay about yourself. So let's just kind of sit down and powwow together, and we'll bring some other crybabies into this meeting, and we'll just try to figure this out and see if we can solve your self-image problem and somehow make you feel better. You know, John didn't do that. He said, you know what? Repent. You're a sinner. You need to repent. You need to own up to your sin. And just because you're a Jew doesn't make you in like Flynn. It's not going to happen. I know you're related to Abraham, but it's not going to work. Well, you can think how people receive that message. Now, a few did. Jesus had some followers, or John had some followers, but his message got him in prison and eventually got him killed. By the way, so did Jesus. Now, today, we're told by the emerging church people and other people that we need to go around and make people feel good about Jesus and talk about the love of Jesus as if there's no justice in Jesus and no holiness in Jesus and no righteousness in Jesus. It's just love trumps everything. And of course, they get to define what love is. Love is tolerating everybody and everything. And if we're going to have the Jesus spirit, we got to go around just hugging everybody and never telling anybody anything bad about themselves. And you know what? That does a disservice to people. Because it ignores the Word of God, and it sends people to hell, or it keeps people in their sin, believing that they're okay with God, when God's not okay with them. Now, see, I've been preaching. Got excited there about the facts. John's message was a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they didn't like the message. And Jesus identified with John, not with the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? Here are the Pharisees, the religious elite, are running the show. Jesus shows up, and he never identifies with them. He calls them a brood of vipers and dead, smelly tombs, which I'm sure they enjoyed hearing too. He identified with John. Why? Because John had the message right. Repent. So you didn't, you know, Jesus said, what did you do, go out there and see some reed shaking in the wind? Aha, you didn't find it, did you? John was a man of conviction. Then he says another story. He says, but verse 8, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. You know, in contrast to the religious elite, John had nothing but the skin on his back. He had no comforts. He had no allegiances to the world's pleasures. He said, repent and flee from the wrath to come. And that's inconsistent with people who live in a palace. They don't want to hear that stuff. They want to be affirmed that they're already okay. Look at what they got. John was not fickle. He wasn't talked about by popular opinion. John was a man of conviction. But John was also something else. This is the last thing he says. John had greatness in verses 10 through 12. Jesus tells us in verse 9, I should say, but what did you go out to see? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you. First of all, John was a prophet. That's what made him great. He had a message from God, and he delivered it with courage and conviction without any regard for his own comfort. But Jesus says he's not only a prophet, verse 9, he is one who is more than a prophet. more than a prophet. Well, in this sense, John was the last Old Testament prophet. Notice verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He was the last one. He's the last in the chain of all the Old Testament prophets. God, the long chain of God's mouthpiece. All of his mouthpieces. John's the last one of those great chain of prophets from the Old Testament. But he was also more than a prophet because he got to prepare the way for the Messiah. Notice verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written. Isaiah said, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus applies the prophecy given in this passage, and it's really the book of Malachi, not Isaiah, Malachi 3:1. He applies Malachi's prophecy to John. He says, listen, no other prophet had this privilege. Malachi 3:1 prophesied about the prophet John. Now, other prophets had prophesied many things about the Messiah. Some of the Old Testament prophets had prophesied where Jesus would be born. Some prophesied what he would do. Others prophesied how he would die. Only John could say these words. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. No other Old Testament prophet had that privilege. Since he had this privilege, his earthly prophetic ministry was greater than all of the other Old Testament prophets. Matter of fact, Jesus puts it this way in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen any greater than John the Baptist. But yet, John was a prophet. He was more than a prophet. But yet, number three, as great as John was, those least in the kingdom are greater. Did you catch that at the end of verse 11? Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now what does Jesus mean? Well, John never witnessed Jesus' death on the cross. He died before Jesus did. John did not have the privilege on that Easter Sunday morning of peering into that empty tomb. Now, had he been alive, he might have. But he didn't have that privilege. He died before Jesus was resurrected. And here's the point. Even if you believe that you are insignificant in God's kingdom, even if you believe you are the least of the least in the kingdom of God, to be in this kingdom and to serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ is more than John the Baptist was able to do. We live on the other side of the death and resurrection. As great as John was, as great as all the Old Testament prophets were, they were not able to see what we not only see, but know. That Jesus paid for our sin and rose again from the dead. And we get to serve him on the other side of the tomb. The cross and his death. I want to suggest something this morning. Faithfulness to the Lord's work is a mark of greatness. It always has been and always will be, no matter which side of the resurrection you lived on. John was great because he was faithful to the work God gave him. You too will be great because you will be faithful to the work God has given you. Now what do we walk away with? Three thoughts. Maybe you're already walking away with something, you'll walk away with some more now. I'm going to suggest number one, don't be offended by God in such a way that you stumble over what God is or is not doing in your life when you find yourself in a prison of suffering without explanation. Well, stumble over that. Don't be offended by that. Think about this. Job's suffering was never explained to him. Now, we know the story because we have the revelation, but he didn't have any of that. Never explained to him. Paul's thorn in the flesh was never explained to him. The disciples stumbled over Jesus, who was sleeping while they were perishing in the boat. They thought Jesus didn't care. They thought he was going to be uninvolved. Jesus said, "You have little faith. I'm right here in the boat with you. I'm right here in the storm with you." And when we are in a suffering situation, don't respond with less faith in God, because you're offended by his unwillingness to fulfill your expectations. God is not in the business of fulfilling our expectations. He's in the business of accomplishing his plan. And that plan comes with what it comes and what it brings. And our response is the same as John. While I'm in this prison, I'm going to trust that you know what you're doing. And I'm going to hang on in faith. Number two, God's kingdom program is on course in spite of opposition, in spite of the confusion and rejection that come with it. It's clear from that John was the forerunner, and it's clear that Jesus is the Messiah. So we can confidently build our faith in Christ, even though it seems that the work of the kingdom is opposed. And thirdly, every believer knows more than John knew. And every believer today has a greater opportunity for ministry than John did. Like John then, let's focus on our mission and not the allurements in the world that can deter us from what it is Christ has for us to do. Don't be offended by God. Instead, in faith, serve him in the midst of your confusion. Hang on in faith, believing that God will do what God will do, and that will always be in your best interest and for his glory. I'd like to invite you to pray with me, and let's respond to this passage and this message in a way that will motivate us to apply it in some way in our lives for this coming week and months and years that God gives us. So why don't we stand together and let's affirm together in prayer our commitment to what God has for us in this passage, and then connect that with where we are in our life today, and determine by faith to step out and to honor the word in our own life situation. All right, let's pray. Our Father, help us to connect now this passage and its meaning into our lives and our situations we face now. Not tomorrow, not next week, though we will do it when that comes, but starting today, as we take a hard look at our life situation, the cross that we're bearing today, may we be honest about our confusion, and maybe even our doubts, but yet not cross the line where we stumble and take offense. Give us the grace and the maturity and the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge necessary to take that next step in the righteous direction, even though everything in us is screaming to go another. Give us grace and strength to do what we cannot do ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us, and we need the strength of will to encourage us. So help us to be faithful partners with you in the work of the kingdom of God. In spite of the difficulties and opposition that will come, in spite of the unbelief that we will face, help us not to compromise, not to be offended, and use us for your glory in this community where you planted all of us. Help us to step out in boldness and faith, with compassion and truth, just as you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.